This morning we're reading from Hebrews chapter 10. We're taking a break for a few weeks from our series in the pastoral epistles. And we began last week looking at Hebrews chapter 10 and setting some of the context. If you want to turn there and follow along as we read God's word together, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Last week we really focused on verses 1 through 4 to set the context for verses 5 through 10, which is Christmas according to Christ's own words. As you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law, then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this season when your church is called to focus especially on your advent, both your first advent and your second advent. And Lord, we pray that as we meditate on your word this morning, that you would use a crooked stick to point the way to the straight and narrow. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, we began in the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 10, and really kind of expanding beyond that, looking at the larger setting of the book of Hebrews itself, to set the stage for the account of Christ's own birth in his own words in verses 5, 6, and 7. But it's set in a larger biblical, historical, covenantal, and eternal context. We made the point that God's revelation in history is progressive. And what we mean by that is if you look at the Old Testament, you can think of it as kind of the spiritual alphabet, the ABCs, the fundamentals, the beginnings. If you're thinking of teaching a child how to speak and then how to read, you begin with visual objects and you begin with letters and visual cues and phonics. The Old Testament contains the sounds of a child's first vocabulary, these pictures of the gospel, very elementary, very simple in most cases. And the writer of Hebrews goes through and shows how these simple Old Testament gospel pictures point to and are fulfilled ultimately in Christ. In fact, if you look at chapter 1 of Hebrews, look back at chapter 1. This sets the stage for the whole book. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." That was one of the elementary pictures in the Old Testament. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So all of the things that the Old Testament prophets spoke of are now, in these last days with the coming of Christ, ultimately fulfilled in the incarnate Christ himself, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And then he goes through and he looks at the prophets of the Old Testament. He looks at angels. He looks at Moses. He looks at Joshua. He looks at the Old Testament Sabbath rest. He looks at the physical promised land in the Old Testament. He looks at Aaron. He looks at Melchizedek. He looks at the tabernacle. He looks at the priesthood and the sacrificial system, and all of these things the writer of Hebrews points to and says these building blocks in the Old Testament were pointing to Christ. This was the gospel being proclaimed in the Old Testament. The sacrificial system was proclaiming the gospel of Christ. That's in our passage this morning. He makes the point that for 2,000 years, you had the sacrificial system flashing like a neon sign telling us, you are in trouble. Sin demands atonement. Sin demands blood. Sin demands a sacrifice. And on top of this, bulls and goats aren't doing it. They point to the need. They point to the necessity. They point to the problem. It says they're a reminder. Look at verse 3. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Year after year after year, a constant reminder of your corrupt nature, your sins, your corrupt nature that needs to be atoned for, your sins that need a perfect sacrifice, and yet, he says, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They're pointing to the fact that you need a Savior, and you cannot save yourself, and bulls and goats cannot save you. There must be something greater, and there must be something outside of us that will do this for us. And that's the gospel, right? I mean, that's setting the stage of great anticipation. You anticipate that for 2,000 years, and the anticipation for those whose hearts are truly tuned toward God are overflowing with anticipation for the promise of something greater. And the writer of Hebrews saying that something greater has come. Something very unique happened at Christmas. Something extraordinary happened at Christmas. Something extraordinary happened that changed all of history at Christmas. What happened at the birth of Christ changed everything. It's like the Big Bang. It's something that 2,000 years later, the reverberations are still rolling through history, changing lives, changing creation. The noise of it is still echoing through the universe. This is a huge event. The moment when the infinite, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God took on flesh and was born and became one of us and became limited in space and time. He knew what it was like to suffer. Things changed forever. And so here's Christ in our passage this morning on the eve of his birth. This is Christmas Eve in heaven. Christ is about to be born. And consequently, considering all of this elementary alphabet of the Old Testament that's pointing and building an anticipation for the coming of someone that would save us from our sins, on the eve of this, about to be fulfilled, we have a little glimpse here in Hebrews chapter 10 of Christ, our Savior, right before he comes into the world and he's speaking to his Father. This is a conversation between God the Son and God the Father. And God the Son has something to say to his Father just before he comes into the world. This is the Christmas story according to Christ. And he quotes Psalm 40. And he emphasizes three things. Three things. And the first is this. He emphasizes to his Father that he's about to be born for a purpose. He's about to be born for a purpose. He's coming into the world to do something. Now that in and of itself is unique. Children don't have aspirations when they come into the world, right? When they're first born, they don't have aspirations. They don't have a purpose. They don't know why they're here. They don't know what they're going to do. Those are things that you acquire. You acquire that from your parents, or you acquire that from influences. It takes time. It takes years. It takes maturity. And we joke about college students picking majors. When you're 18 years old, you don't know what you want to do with your life. And yet Christ is very clear here that when he came into the world, he knew what he was being born to do. He came with a consciousness of his purpose, that he was coming for something specific, and he spells it out. What was that will? What was that purpose? He says, verse 5, to his Father, when Christ came into the world, he said, Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What was his purpose? What was his will? What was his aspiration on that Christmas Eve night, right before he came into the world? It was to be our Savior. And specifically to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Look at the end of verse 10. He says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I think one thing we may overemphasize at Christmas time, we just have to be careful, but one thing we may overemphasize is focusing so much on the birth of Christ and the sentiment that goes with that, which is wonderful. But you don't want to focus so much on the birth of Christ that you miss the purpose of the birth of Christ. And ultimately, what is the purpose of the birth of Christ? It is to die. It is to offer himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And it's always treated that way in Scripture very clearly. We could look at passage after passage that emphasizes the fact that Jesus came to die. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh, took on bone, took on blood, took on a human body that he might die for our salvation. And when the Lord speaks of his coming with a purpose, this is the purpose he has in mind. He's thinking along those lines. He's coming for a purpose, and that purpose is to ultimately be the perfect sacrifice for sin, to offer himself once and for all, for your sin, for my sin. And he's doing that to accomplish the Lord's will. You know, we made a point last week, if you look back at verse 1 of the passage, the emphasis on the repeated nature of the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament sacrificial system. He says, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, this idea that sacrifices are being offered year after year after year, generation after generation after generation, for millennia, literally. This goes on and on and on and on. And in contrast to that, look at the end of verse 10. In contrast to this, this emphatic truth that Christ's sacrifice was once for all. You see that at the end of verse 10. Once for all. Once for all. Our salvation is complete. The purpose was to give himself as a sacrifice for sin, and that purpose is complete once for all. Or we might say it's a done deal. It doesn't have to be repeated. Doesn't have to be replicated or duplicated. Once for all, it's a done deal. In that one act, that moment in time, he permanently set apart those who would ever trust in him for salvation to be forever holy to the Father, to be forever endeared to the Father. It's done. It's finished. And that is the purpose for his birth. We don't want to miss that. When we're thinking about Christmas, the purpose, he was born for a purpose, and that purpose was to die once for all for our salvation. So he's born for a purpose. He makes that point to his father. He was born for a purpose. Secondly, we'll make 3 points here. He's born for a purpose. Secondly, not only was he born for a purpose, but he makes the point to his father that he knows that he is perfect for that purpose. He's perfect for that purpose. Not only did our Lord come into the world born with a sense that he was here to accomplish salvation, to die for the sins of the world, but he came into the world with a knowledge that he was the perfect one to fulfill that task. He was the perfect one to fulfill that task. You know, it's possible to have a noble purpose and yet not be able to fulfill that purpose. We see that all the time. See it in our own lives. Take on something that we can't handle. We see that in our children's lives. How many times do we talk to our children and hear them say, I can do it by myself. I've heard it a million times as a father. I can do it by myself. And they want to do it by themselves. And we let them struggle with it by themselves. If you're a wise parent, you'll let your child struggle to do it by themselves, to push their limits. But then the time comes when they have to ask for help and they need help to fulfill the task. We do that too as adults. I think of Romans 7. How often in the Christian life do we do that as adults? We want to do the things that we know we should do, but we find ourselves not doing them. And we find ourselves doing the things that we know we shouldn't do. That's life, but not the case with Jesus Christ. He came into the world with a purpose. And not only did he have a purpose, but he knew he was perfectly set to accomplish that purpose. He was aware that he was the only one perfectly suited to accomplish that purpose. And of course, he's perfectly suited to accomplish that purpose because unlike anybody else who was ever born and ever will be born, Jesus Christ was completely man and completely God. That's never happened before. 100% man, 100% God. And as God, he alone could perfectly provide the infinite price that's necessary for our salvation. When you look at the requirements of the law, when you look at the scriptures, when you look at the Ten Commandments, when you look at the moral law and you compare your performance to God's standards, look at the Beatitudes, when you compare your performance to God's standards, you are forced to ask the question, who can measure up? And who can pay the ransom for my failure? And the Bible is very clear. The answer is Jesus measures up. And Jesus can pay the ransom for your failures. And he does, and he has. He's perfect for that purpose because he is man and he is also God. He's the perfect mediator. So Jesus is born with a purpose. Jesus is perfect for the purpose. So sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me to be the once for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. And thirdly, though, what did he think of this purpose? Now look at verse 7 with me. He was born for a purpose. He was perfect for the purpose. In verse 7 he says, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 40. And in the New Testament, the quote here is taken from the Greek translation of Psalm 40, which is inspired. Absolutely. Behold, I have come to do your will. But turn with me back to Psalm 40 just for a moment in the Old Testament. This is worth noting because I think it conveys a little bit about the frame of mind in this mind of our Savior on the eve of his incarnation. Look at Psalm 40, verse 8. In the Hebrew, and this is the English translation of the Hebrew rather than the English translation of the Greek. Look at it in its original Hebrew translation. Psalm 48, I delight or I take joy to do your will, O my God. I delight to do your will. I take joy to do your will. There's many places in the scriptures where we find Jesus taking joy in his ministry. I think of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 goes through and describes the suffering and the crucifixion and the death of Christ. But then toward the end of the psalm, Jesus is praising God in the context of his suffering, in the context of his crucifixion, in the context of his death upon the cross. Or Isaiah 53, that's the key Old Testament passage that spells out the atonement and the death of Christ on behalf of many. And at the end of Isaiah 53, we find Jesus looking upon the suffering of his soul, and he says, I am satisfied. This idea of taking delight, of taking joy, and doing the will of the Father, we find that in the New Testament too. Philippians, have a few minutes. Let's look at that. Philippians chapter 2. Flip back to the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Speaking about the frame of mind of Jesus on the eve of his incarnation, he says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or a thing to be taken advantage of, or a thing to appeal to." The idea there is that before coming into the world, Christ didn't say to the Father, "That's not fair, I'm above that. That's beneath me to take on flesh. That's beneath me to enter into the world. I deserve better than that." He didn't appeal to that card. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be appealed to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How was Jesus on the eve of the incarnation? What was the state of mind of Jesus on the eve of the incarnation? What was it like in the mind of Christ on Christmas Eve, knowing that he was about to be born, knowing that he was to be born for a purpose, and that purpose was to die, knowing that he was the only one who could perfectly fulfill that purpose, knowing in his mind that he was coming to earth from glory and he was going to lay aside all of those privileges, and that he was going to lay aside the prerogatives that he had enjoyed as the eternal Son of God. What was it like in his mind on the eve of the incarnation when he knew he was about to take upon himself a human form and he was going to become like us and he was going to become poor? And he was going to experience poverty and suffering through life and then suffering upon the cross when he died. What was it like in his mind knowing that he was going to be forsaken by the Father on the cross? He knew all this on the eve of his incarnation. He knew that he would die the death of a sinner. He would take on the sins of the world and he would die as an evildoer, cursed, hanging on a tree. What was his state of mind as he willingly took all of this upon him and on the eve of his incarnation prepared to come into this world? And Hebrews 10, 5 through 7 tells us in Jesus' own words, Psalm 40 tells us in Jesus' own words that he delighted in that. He took pleasure in that. He found great joy in that because he knew he was doing the Father's will to achieve your salvation. And no matter the cost, no matter the suffering, he took wholehearted delight in accomplishing his Father's will for him. We might say he took joy, we might say he took delight, we might say that he was merry. He was merry to bring the children of God into glory. I think of that every time I hear Merry Christmas. What makes Christmas merry? What makes Christmas merry? It's not because of the gifts that we give to each other. It's not because of the certain lightheartedness that's in the air. It's not because of the carols. It's not because of the children. It's not because of family. All those things are great. Great. Love it. But that's not what makes Christmas merry. What makes Christmas merry is Jesus Christ. Because he was merry. He was joyful. He was delighted to come into the world to be our Savior. Merry Christmas. It's merry because Jesus was merry. It's merry because the salvation that he accomplished 2,000 years ago is available to us today. It's Mary because the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and died for sinners and enables us to live eternally. And the question is, have you found Jesus Christ to be your Savior? He's available right now. Right now. He has come. And he can be yours at this very moment. Merry Christmas. Father in heaven, we thank you that on the eve of Christmas, the Lord Jesus Christ delighted in the purpose that you set before him. We thank you for the gift of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.